You know, one of the marvelous privileges of a personal relationship with God is the possibility of developing spiritual courage. There's a kind of strength and confidence that only comes through the Holy Spirit of God working in and through you. Do you believe that? So for example, as early in the Bible as Genesis chapter 14, which if you know the Bible, you know that one of the most important chapters in the Bible is just two chapters before that, Genesis 12. Where God makes a covenant with Abraham. Then two chapters later, we read about Abraham winning the unbelievable battle of the kings, where there's a group of military leaders and they come down and they take all kinds of military plunder, including Abraham's nephew Lot and his family. And so here's what we read in Genesis 14. When Abram heard that his relative, that is Lot, had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them. Do you hear that? All those kings, he defeated them all. And he pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods. He brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. And you're just scratching your head saying, now, how in the world did the small group of people defeat all these powerful kings? And that begins a repetitive theme throughout the Word of God. The Lord gives His people unusual courage. So later in the Bible, Moses meets with Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Moses demands that the Pharaoh of Egypt allow God's people to leave and worship him. And the Pharaoh says no. So that begins an epic battle between Moses, the servant of God, and the Pharaoh, the big guy, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And here's what we read in Exodus 14. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the sea, the Red Sea, returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not one of them remained, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land. Picture that, through the midst of the sea. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord, and in who? In his servant Moses. Why? Because he had spiritual courage after Moses' death. What was it that God repeatedly instructed the next leader to have? Here's what we read in Joshua 1:6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. At the very end of that passage, be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There's examples of this principle all through the Word of God. By the way, it's not just limited to men. You remember a woman in the Bible named Jael? Here's a little marriage tip for you guys. If you're ever having a disagreement with your wife, and she says, hey, honey, do you remember where we put those tent pegs? My advice to you would be just fold them. Fold them right there, because here's what Judges 4 tells us about this woman named Jael. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him. And to him, I'm kind of jumping into the middle of a story. That was one of their military adversaries. And went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple and it went through into the ground. You understand that? So we're not saying she kind of tapped it lightly on his forehead, making a little bruise. No, it went through into the ground for he was sound asleep and exhausted. And then I love the fact that the Bible clarifies for us, and he died. Yeah, I guess he did. And that resulted in a great deliverance for the people of God. Why? Because the Lord gave this woman unusual courage. By the way, for those of you who are married here, ladies, you could get some mileage out of that story this week if you want to. You could just get a tent peg and just lay it on the kitchen counter. And every so often you say to your husband, hey, honey, would you like to help me with the dishes? and then just kind of look over at that tent peg, and who knows, that would be using the Word of God creatively in your marriage life. Well, all sorts of places in the Bible that would help us develop this premise, right? Some of you, I've lost some of you, right? Like, where are those tent pegs? I lost you. One of the marvelous provisions of a personal relationship with God is the possibility of developing spiritual courage. Now, what's the other side of that? It's the sad reality that the Bible contains plenty of examples of people who were characterized not by spiritual courage, but by what? Yeah, by spiritual cowardice. The polar opposite of what I'm talking to you about. For example, there were the 10 spies. Remember, Moses sent out 12 spies. Now, it wasn't a democracy. They weren't supposed to come back and vote on whether they were going to take the land. They were just to go spy out what God had promised to give them. And Caleb and Joshua wanted the people to go take the land. But here's what happened. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we'll surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the promised land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants," as if God couldn't protect them. "And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size, as if they're bigger than their God. We also saw the Nephilim. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And if you know the Bible, you know that because of their cowardice, the children of Israel had to march around the wilderness for 40 years. And what that teaches us is there are significant consequences for not choosing to let God make us courageous the way He stands ready to do. You could give multiple examples from the life of King Saul. Like, for example, there was a time where he was told, "Now wait for Samuel, the prophet. Samuel will come and make an offering, and then you can go into battle." But Samuel didn't come when Saul wanted him to or expected him to, and Saul got fearful, and he made that offering himself. And that's the reason Saul lost his kingdom, because he was a spiritual coward. And what's interesting about that, you remember, why was Saul originally chosen by the people? It's because he was the big guy, right? And yet here's the big guy acting like a coward. In fact, it got so bad by the end of Saul's reign. You remember what Saul did out of his fear? He went to see a witch. That's right. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. Why? Because of his previous disobedience, either by dreams or Urim or the prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek for me a woman who is a witch, a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a woman who is a medium at Endor." So we have this clear contrast emerging. So you have people who allow the Lord to develop in them this characteristic of spiritual courage. Or you have those who succumb to spiritual cowardice. And I hope you're already allowing the Word of God to start to do its work in your heart and life. So if on a continuum, if spiritual courage was over here and spiritual cowardice was over here, where would you place yourself? Think about your last week. You had opportunities to stand for God. You had opportunities to live for God. You had opportunities to make right choices that would honor Him. Even if there might be other people who would make fun of you, or who would mock you, you had opportunities either to stand for God or not. And I'm asking you, as you think about your last week, you think about your last month, on the continuum of spiritual courage or spiritual cowardice, where would you locate yourself? Well, interestingly, that very issue comes up during the trials of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to study this morning. So please open your Bible now to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, that's on page 88 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So John chapter 19, or page 88 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. We're talking this morning about avoiding spiritual cowardice. And I realize you might be relatively new here today saying, "Boy, Pastor Byers must be really honked off because somebody wasn't as courageous as they should have been. And so now he's going to go after him in church." That's not the way we do around here, okay? So why are we in John chapter 19? It's because we're studying verse by verse through the Gospel of John all year long. And today we're in John 19. And so if this passage hits you right between the eyes, it's not because somebody called me on the phone and told me about what you did or did not do. Right? It's just because we're talking about this morning because it's the next thing in the text. And so if it happens to apply to something that's been going on in your heart and life, you would have to give credit, not to me, you would have to give credit to the Holy Spirit of God. And aren't you glad for that? Because do you believe that the most important person in this room is the one who's unseen? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit of God is here? Do you believe that? And do you believe He wants to use His Word, the Word that I'm about to read to you and to us, in your heart and life, individually, right here, right now? Do you believe that? I absolutely believe that, and I hope you do too. So we're in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Pilate then, and just kind of mark the word then in your mind, because this is right in the middle of a whole series of trials. Pilate then took Jesus and he scourged him. Note that word too. What does that mean? And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. That's the way they treated our Savior. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." That's an amazing statement. The coward. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And I really think Pilate thought that the people would say, "Enough." But that's not what happened. Verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Think about how cowardly that sentence was. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that statement, he was even what? Even more afraid. If you think giving in to your cowardice is going to stop your cowardice, that's not true. There's a progression here. Verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, or I have the authority to crucify you?" There's another important lesson. Fearful people often talk a really big game. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made effort to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar." As if they cared about that. "Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews again, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar," which was an incredible statement on their behalf of blasphemy. Look at verse 16. So he then handed Jesus, he, Pilate, then handed him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So we're talking this morning about avoiding spiritual cowardice. Please tell me you don't want to be like Pilate. Please tell me you don't want to be a spiritual coward. Please tell me you would make whatever change you have to make right here, right now, in order to not be that guy. That's what this passage is all about. So let's think about three stages of people who lack spiritual courage. First of all, they make smaller concessions to appease those who don't believe. Now, already, the last two statements I just made probably need a fair amount of explanation. So what do I mean, stages of people who become spiritual cowards? Well, one lesson that we learn here is that cowardice often follows a progression or a downward slide or a downward spiral. And what happened here was Pilate gave in to his fear at one point, hoping that would stop the slide. But the exact opposite happened. Because it's like falling down a rocky mountainside. You try to stand up again and regain your footing, but the precipice is too steep, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. So he gave into his fear again in a more significant way, and he gave into his fear again in a more significant way. That's a principle we see in many places in the Scripture, which is why it's important. Watch the path you're on and think about carefully where it leads. And if you're on the wrong path, repent In other words, turn it around right away, because invariably that's going to get worse. Here's an example of that. I mentioned Abraham's nephew Lot earlier in the introduction. Well, how did he get to the place where he and his family were swept up in an invasion of a wicked place like Sodom? You remember the progression? Here's what happened. It's very early in the Bible where you read Abraham, his uncle, had flocks, and Lot had flocks, and they got so big that there were arguments between their herdsmen about land rights and water rights. And so Abraham came to his nephew, and he said, listen, I don't want to fight with you. So you pick whatever land you want, and I'll go the other way. Well, here's what Lot should have said. He should have said, no, you're the older man, and so you choose first. But that's not what Lot did, and the Bible tells us why. Because he was already looking longingly at Sodom, which was a place that was known for its wickedness. Before long, the Bible says this, he had pitched his tents towards Sodom. So he was looking at it. Then he's pitching his tents toward it. Then the next time we read about him in the Bible, guess what? He's not just pitched his tents towards Sodom. Where is he? He's living inside the city of Sodom with his family. So he's taken his family right in the middle of that wickedness. And when God announces to Lot that that city is going to be destroyed because of its wickedness, and he needs to get his family out right away, Lot goes to his kids and their spouses and says, we have to go because God is going to destroy this place because of its wickedness. What did his kids do? They laughed. They thought he was making a big joke. That's how hardened they were to the things of God. And then Lot grabbed his wife and they ran out of the city, and she was told, don't look back. And what did she do? She looked back. And how did that work out for her? I'm just talking about a progression. That's the point. The hardness on the part of the family members, it didn't happen overnight. It resulted in a series of concessions, just like we're seeing with Pilate. And if you were to say this morning, listen, I'm being a coward in this particular area of my life, but it's not going to get any worse. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. That principle is also very prominent in the first psalm in the Bible. Psalm 1:1, how blessed, look at the verbs. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What does that tell? See the progression? If we're not careful in whose counsel you walk, it won't be long before you're standing with them, and then eventually you're comfortably seated with those who are scoffing at the things of God. And that's what we're seeing with Pilate. One wrong choice leads to a worse wrong choice, which leads to full-blown cowardice. Now I should probably point out that this is actually the sixth of six trials that Jesus went through. Three of them were religious, three of them were secular, and two of them actually involved Pilate. And I realized, and I said, wow, that is so hard to keep track. If you want to grow in your study of the Bible, I would encourage you at some point along the way to buy a book like this. It's called The Harmony of the Gospels. And what it does, it takes all the material from all four Gospels and it lays it out right next to each other on the same page. So you say, well, if that's what's happening in the Gospel of John, what was also written in Matthew and Mark and Luke at that same time, it can be very helpful to keep all this straight. Now, if you say, why did there have to be so many trials of Jesus? What's the answer to that question? There was no legitimate charge. They started by saying, well, he should be killed because he was an insurrectionist. The problem is that didn't match any of Jesus' teachings. It also rang a little bit hollow when eventually a man was offered to them to be released at the time of the Passover. You remember his name? Barabbas. And the people said, yeah, give us Barabbas. Well, what was he? He was an insurrectionist. That's exactly right. So that rang hollow. So they changed the accusation. The religious leader said, well, this man should be killed because he said he was the Son of God. Well, he did say he was the Son of God, but that was not a reason for him to be crucified. And so that's why there had to be trial after trial after trial. The Jewish authorities just wanted Jesus dead. And since the Roman law did not allow them to carry out that penalty, they needed to find somebody in the secular government who was spineless enough to bow into their demands. That's what Pilate was. And so in this particular passage now, we're in the sixth and the last trial of Jesus. And what it tells us is that Pilate had Christ scourged. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. If you compare this to the Gospel of Luke, what you find is this is just a continuation of the abuse that had been heaped on Christ previously. Here's what we read in Luke. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. This was the first trial Pilate was involved in. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, another leader, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing Jesus vehemently. Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt, that's what Jesus went through for us, and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. The next verse gives a very important clue about cowardice. Here's what it says. And Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. But what does that teach you? Cowards enjoy each other's company. I would encourage you to think about your friends right now. If you have a bunch of friends, they might talk a big game, right? Pilate does that before this text is over. They may be big talkers. But if you're surrounding yourself with people who don't have any spiritual courage, who are willing to stand up for what's right, who are willing to stand up for God, who are willing to say, "I'm a follower of Jesus, He's my King." If you've surrounded yourself with spiritual cowards, guess what? You're eventually probably going to be one yourself. So Pilate takes our Savior, who's already been mocked, he's already been ridiculed by Herod and his soldiers, and he has them scourged. Now, what does that mean? Listen carefully. Scourging was a hideously cruel form of punishment. The victim was stripped, bound to a post, and beaten by several torturers in turn. Jewish law set the maximum number of blows at 40. And in practice, the Jews gave maximum of 39 to avoid accidentally exceeding 40. The Romans, however, were not bound by any such restrictions. The punishment would continue until the torturers were exhausted. Now think about that. I guess we're going to have to stop because the poor torturers are tired. Or the commanding officer decided to stop it. As was often the case, the victim died. The whip consisted of a short wooden handle to which several leather thongs, each with jagged pieces of bone or metal attached to the end, were fastened. As a result, the body could be so torn and lacerated that the muscles, bones, veins, or even internal organs were exposed. So horrible was this punishment that Roman citizens were exempt from it. The scourging he endured left Jesus too weak to carry the cross piece of his cross all the way to the execution site. Pilate hoped that, and this is a very important sentence, Pilate hoped that this brutalizing of Jesus short of death would satisfy the bloodthirsty mob. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I think about what our Savior endured for us, the more sickening it becomes. In fact, the day that I was preparing this message, I literally started feeling sick to my stomach. So if you're younger in the Lord and thinking, "I wonder if I'll ever get used to this," no, you won't. Not if you love Christ, and not if you think carefully about what he endured in order to pay for our sin. Now, you might say, "Well, okay, now, why did you say that this was a smaller conception? I don't know, or a concession. Doesn't sound small to me at all." I put the word "smaller" in parenthesis for this reason. I think what John MacArthur said about this is exactly right. I think what Pilate did was believe that if he had Jesus scourged, beaten, and then brought him out to the people would have said, "That's enough. He's not a guilty man. He should not have been beaten anyway. We want this to stop." Or maybe they would have even thought about the Old Testament prophecies. This is the Messiah because of the way he is suffering on our behalf. It has to stop right now. I think Pilate thought, if I give in, to this one cowardly choice, then it's going to be over. And boy, was he wrong. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out. Think about the beating that I just described, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." And listen what happens next. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." Trying to avoid taking a position on what was true and what was right. Those last words are an incredible abdication of responsibility. He should have said, "I find no guilt in him, therefore I demand that he be released. Or it's my job to stand for justice and truth, and this is what's going to happen today." And by the way, you realize he wouldn't have been standing alone, right? He had an army. His army was certainly stronger than anything that the Jewish religious leaders could have mustered on that day. And even if they had complained to the Roman officials, the facts of the case were truly on Jesus' side. But remember this. Remember this. Cowards won't stand for truth when they're called upon to do so. In fact, I'm quite certain in the last week you had an opportunity to stand for truth or not. I have no doubt that many of us in this room, if not everybody, had an opportunity to either speak for truth or not. And the principle from John chapter 19 is cowards will not stand for truth when they're called upon to do so. And of course, part of the challenge here is what we read in the previous chapter. You remember what Pilate said, what is truth? If you don't even believe in the existence of absolute truth, it's very unlikely you'll take a stand if there's any risk or cost involved to you. Now, if you take me up on my suggestion to actually read this passage in a harmony of the Gospels, here's a theme that's just going to come springing out as you read. It's Peter's role in all of this. Because woven into this Gospel narrative are the three denials of Peter. So the hard truth here is Pilate wasn't the only coward in the story. So was Peter. And I realize you might say, "Boy, Pastor Bryce, this is pretty depressing." Well, listen, this is not the end of the story. You believe that? Thankfully, this is not the... Why is this not the end of the story? Because Sunday is coming, that's why. And because the Gospel of John is not over. And after Peter, who denied Jesus, was a coward just like Pilate, after Peter became convinced about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he went from being a spiritual coward to being a man of spiritual courage. Right? And that's possible for you, that's possible for me. So don't say, "Well, I've been a spiritual coward all my life." That doesn't mean you have to be that way one more day. So here's an example of that. This was in the early church where Peter preached his very first sermon after he became convinced about the resurrection of Christ. And he said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That took spiritual courage to say that to them. And what happened on that day, the day of Pentecost? 3,000 people repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ. The early church was born on that day. Why? Why? Because a man stood before them, no longer ashamed of his Savior. Are you thinking about this from your perspective right now? Let me just ask you some questions about you. Do the people in your life even know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Regardless of the mockery you might receive from them. I'm talking about the people in your family. I'm talking about the people at your workplace. I'm talking about the people in your neighborhood. I'm talking about the people on social media. Do they, assuming you are a follower of Jesus Christ, do they even know about that? Do the people in your life know that you'll stand for what's true and right regardless of the cost? And have you decided that you're not going to make any concessions in order to appease unbelieving people? Because they're never going to be satisfied anyway. It's not like, "Well, if I give in on that, then they're going to be happy." No, if you give in on that, they're going to want you to give in on something else. So have you decided that you're not going to make any concessions in order to appease unbelieving people? Because they're not going to be satisfied anyway. Or the price that you paid to appease them wasn't worth the eternal cost. Now what happens next? It's fascinating. So the progression continues and Pilate starts talking with what you might call hollow boldness. See, here's what happens when you try to overcome fear with wrong, self-centered, self-protective choices, more fear. And Pilate thought, by refusing to take a principled stand, everybody would be his friend. But now the religious leaders, it's like sharks sensing blood in the water. And they answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that statement, he's even more afraid. So inside, because he made one cowardly choice, now his heart is filled with additional fear. By the way, there's another detail that comes up from another gospel of something that happened to Pilate right about this time that's very important. He got a text message. Well, maybe not exactly a text message, but it was pretty close, because right now, during this time, while he's on the throne, Pilate got a message. Remember that? And who was the message from? That's right, the message was from his wife. And here's what we read in Matthew 27. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Can you feel the screws tightening down on Pilate? Maybe Jesus was the Son of God. Maybe there is absolute truth in this world. Maybe then I just had the true Son of God scourged. And now of every human being on the face of the earth that my wife could have a dream about last night, she dreams about, surprise, 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 Jesus of Nazareth. But instead of repenting, what does he do? He starts talking big. Believing he has more authority in the matter than he does. This is fake it until you make it. Pilate said, you don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you or I have authority to crucify you? Listen, exaggerating your own resources will invariably lead to a fearful life. And have you ever noticed this? Oftentimes, the loudest bullies are the biggest cowards. Just because somebody is talking a big game, many times that big talk is flowing out of a very fearful heart. By the way, who was the real picture of courage in this passage? Who was the picture of courage and strength in this passage? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks in very measured tones. And he says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. That's a very important principle. Courage in part comes from focusing on what does my God want in this situation? What is my God doing in this situation? What does it look like to speak on his behalf? What does it look like to live on his behalf? The contrast is clear, isn't it? You can either be like Pilate, or you can be like Jesus. And by the way, that gives us hope too. Because it's true, Peter was denying Jesus at this exact same time. But his cowardice had a shelf life. And do you remember in the book of Acts what happened to Peter? Because not long after the church was born, he had the opportunity to heal a lame man. And when the religious leaders found out that Peter had healed a lame man, you know what they did? They put him on trial. These people love trials. And you remember what Peter said to them? Here's what we read in Acts 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, I'm no longer ashamed of him, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, there's courage, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And then he looked right at them. He said, he is the stone which was rejected by you. That took courage. The builders by which became the chief cornerstone. And then he said, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, that's courage that recognizes the reality of Jesus' resurrection and speaks the truth regardless of the cost. Regrettably, Pilate didn't choose that path, did he? And ultimately, he gave in when the pressure to compromise seemed unbearable to him. So the passage ends like this. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then listen to those last words. So he then, Pilate, handed him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. Hey, can I ask you this morning, what impact does the Holy Spirit of God want this passage of Scripture to have on you? And I'm wondering, and I'll tell you, I prayed for people to be here this morning who would be just like this, who have not yet placed their faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. And if that's your situation this morning, I want you to know I'm really glad that you're here and that you would listen to a sermon like this. But now I want to ask you a question. Is it possible that you've not chosen to become a follower of Jesus Christ out of fear? I'm afraid of what my friends might say. I'm afraid of what my family members might say. I'm afraid of my coworkers mocking me. And friend, listen, the truth is Jesus died. He was buried. He did rise from the dead. And every person has to decide whether they're going to believe that or not. That's why the Gospel of John was written. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. Now, listen to this. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And what I want to try to say to you as clearly as I know how this morning is, don't let fear stop you from choosing Christ while you have the opportunity to do so. And if you're not sure that you know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven, I would encourage you to touch base with one of these pastors who are here. You can email me or call me. My cell phone number is right on the back of the bulletin on purpose. And we'll stop just about anything we're doing and sit down with you at the place and time of your choosing and help you come to know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. You know, I'm aware of at least one person who made that decision to trust Christ in the last week. I'm aware of a number of other people that God has really been working in their hearts and lives this week. God might be doing that in your heart and life right now. I would encourage you not to waste that opportunity to come to Christ. Christian friend, what about the opportunity of standing for truth when God gives you the privilege of doing that? So, for example, school just started. So let's say that you're a student. And you're with a group of friends who start making fun of somebody else who is weaker or somebody else who has some characteristic that attracts negative attention. So everybody else in the group is making fun of somebody else who's weaker. And now it's time for you. What are you going to say? How are you going to act? Are you going to be a person of spiritual courage? Even if it means your friends turn on you next, are you going to stand with the person who is weak? Are you going to stand with the person who is being mistreated or not? What about in your office when somebody suggests some sort of moral or ethical compromise and everybody else thinks that's the way to go? In fact, they're laughing and congratulating themselves for their deception. And then the camera pans over to you and it's time for you to speak or not. It's time for you to act or not. And I'm asking this morning, what are you going to say? What are you going to do? And are you comfortable with where that path is going to lead you? You know, we all have people all around us who don't know the Lord, right? One of my big concerns for Tippecanoe County and the 200,000 people who live here is the number of people who they don't even know the gospel. It's not a matter of they understand the gospel and they've chosen to reject it. It's that they don't even know the gospel. Why? Because no follower of Jesus Christ has ever taken the time to tell them. Why? Can we be honest? Many times it's because of what? Spiritual cowardice. Why did God choose you? Why did God save you? You realize we have that answer in this very gospel. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, Jesus said. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. How? With spiritual courage or spiritual cowardice? That you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And friend, listen, we really do believe there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Do you believe that? And we want every person in Tippecanoe County to have had a meaningful interaction with a person who knows the Lord and then has heard a clear presentation of the gospel message. What that person chooses to do with the gospel, that's between them and the Lord. But whether people like you and me ever make the gospel available and known to those around us, that's between what? That's between us and the Lord. May God help us to be men and women of spiritual courage. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you even for including this information about Pilate and Peter. And we thank you that in Peter's case, he was able to change. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to let your word evaluate us and, if necessary, convict us and help us to change. And thank you that you stand ready to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.